Well, turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. We're continuing a series through the Sermon on the Mount, which we began back in the spring and will conclude sometime in the fall. I want to talk today, again, relatively briefly, comparatively so, on the subject of your relationship to money. Your relationship to money. I'm going to ask you if you're able to stand in honor of the reading of God's word out of reverence for the authority with which he speaks. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we do thank you for your word, and we open it now with the conviction that it is true and living, active and powerful, that it can penetrate to the very center of our being and discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And, Lord, that in a remarkable, inexplicable way, you are able and willing time after time by your Spirit to apply that word to individuals in a congregation like this and to speak it out of one mouth to hundreds of different hearts on an individual level. It is a mysterious and yet a marvelous thing that you do. And so we have that expectation, Lord, that you have something to say to us individually. So we open our hearts and our ears to receive from you and ask that you would speak, O Lord, your word by your Spirit through your servant to your people for your glory. Lord, would you move me out of the way and use my voice as your instrument today for Christ's sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, for those who have been here through this whole series, I suggested at the outset the Sermon on the Mount, you could think of it like, sort of as a loose analogy, sort of a spiritual health checklist. You may remember me using that illustration, like when you go to your annual physical, and assuming you do go to an annual physical, if you're of that age, your doctor wants me to encourage you to do that. But when you go in, you know, they hand you the clipboard, and it's got the forms you have to fill out, and it would include things like, check any symptoms that you're currently experiencing, and you go through in a whole variety of categories. You know, you're sort of reporting on your current state of health, and it might ask things like if you go to a doctor, like a rheumatologist, about joints and that sort of thing. It might ask questions like, identify the degree to which you can do the following activities. You know, tie your shoes, brush your teeth, put on your clothes. Some of the things, in other words, you might not think of unless somebody asked, and you go, oh yeah, now that you mention it, I haven't reached my shoes in years. So in other words, the checklist itself is a helpful reminder or revelation to you of what some of the indicators are of health or unhealth. Anyway, I use that metaphor to say the Sermon on the Mount in some way is that kind of thing, because the very fact that Jesus is concerned about certain things, or his perspective that he provides on certain things, reveal to us something about what spiritual health or unhealth look like. And this morning, we're reminded that one indicator of spiritual health is our relationship to money. I've told you stories before, used again as illustrations, my little dog, Charlie. Charlie is a little Shih Tzu, in many ways the epitome of a lap dog. He loves to lay around, and he loves to lay around with me. Like, he loves to sit beside me, on me, and the same with Monica at times. Just very calm and affectionate, generally. But if you get near his bone, he gets an ugly attitude. He growls like a non-Christian dog. You know, and you go, where did that come from, you little thing? And who do you think bought that toy for you in the first place? And who do you think, if you were to destroy it or lose it, who do you think wouldn't buy you a new one? Of course, I don't have that conversation with him, and he wouldn't think about any of that. But it's quite interesting when you even come near in a way that suggest you might pose a threat to this precious possession, how his attitude changes. I find that a lot of people, including Christian people, are that way when you start talking about money. They can be really pleasant, delightful, spiritual, and godly. And you start talking about money, especially their money. You can talk about other people's money, but you talk about their money, and people get agitated about that sometimes. You know, it's one of those things that you hear kind of all over, and people will say, you know, that maybe they know somebody who doesn't come to church, and they say, you know, that pastor, he only always wants to talk about money. And it doesn't matter if you only talk about money once every 7 years or so. Like, when you do, people start growling like a non-Christian dog, you know? And so Jesus, as is the case throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about a relationship with money in a way that gets pretty uncomfortable if we listen and if we're honest about our own assessment of ourselves. And I should mention just quickly that this is not all the Bible has to say about money, by the way. This is, in other words, the message that Jesus delivers here isn't even the whole message that Jesus that the Bible would offer to us about money. If we were to do a more comprehensive study about a biblical view of money, we'll find the Bible has important things to say about hard work and productivity to earn money. It would say some important things about wise stewardship to manage money. But Jesus, and particularly here, is interested in generous hearts that can willingly part with money. And so I want to kind of bring that perspective to a quick look at this passage today as we kind of do an assessment. We're looking at that spiritual health checklist, and we're doing a self-assessment of our relationship to money. And that assessment involves just two things I'll highlight here today: locating your treasure and identifying your master. If you were following as we read along, you know exactly where those headings come from. Where's your treasure, and who is your master? So number one, we need to locate our treasure. You probably are familiar with this passage if you studied the Bible before, But he says there in verse 21, summarizing it, but don't lay up treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And God is highly concerned about where your heart is. Are you aware of that? He's very concerned about where your heart is. Store up treasures in heaven, the Bible says. And Jesus says one of the primary ways we can store up treasure in heaven is by giving generously of it on earth. In other words, we don't store up treasures on earth, give away treasures on earth. Okay, don't store up treasures on earth, give away treasures on earth. I want to tell you why I make that statement. When Jesus had an encounter with the rich young ruler over in Matthew chapter 19, it's also recorded in Luke's gospel, but the man asked what he needed to do to have eternal life. Maybe you remember this little encounter. He says, I've kept all the commandments. Well, Jesus says, which one? And he names the second table of the law with the exception of coveting. He actually skipped over that one. But he says, I've kept all the commandments. What do I still lack? And Jesus said this, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. I'm not preaching that passage, but pause on that for just a minute and think about the irony. This is not unique to the rich young ruler. He had a hard time letting go of his possessions because he had a lot of them. Doesn't it seem like that ought to be opposite of that? He had great possessions, so he had plenty to give. That's not the way it works. That is not the way ordinarily it works. If the natural sinful heart of man, left to itself, will find more often than not, this is anecdotal, this is my observation, but this is also the rich young ruler's testimony, that the more money somebody acquires, in many cases, the more they come to love it and the harder it is to let go of them. But it says, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. But give to the poor, did you notice? Give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Now, the implication is that you credit your heavenly account by debiting your earthly account. For all the accountants in here, you can picture this like on a chart, right? So like you're debiting your earthly account and crediting the poor, and sort of on the other side of the ledger, there's a debit to God's treasury and a credit back to your account. Give of your earthly treasure and you store up heavenly treasure. I would say Jesus really is speaking more broadly than that, though. It is just to say our investment in the things of God, our investment in advancing the kingdom of God, because of our love for God and our love for the things he loves, that's where our treasure needs to be invested. That's where our heart needs to be, because our heart will be where our treasure is. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Have you heard that one before? Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. One of the questions for us in this regard is, do we really believe that there is an eternal life for us, that there's a place that Jesus has gone to prepare for us, that really this life will never be your best life. This life isn't the good life. There isn't really any such thing. There is a relatively good life or bad life on this earth, but this isn't the good life. But do we really believe that there is one, that the world that we really imagine that we would love to experience, where there's no sin, there's no crime, there's no death and mourning and discord between people and all the things that make life despairing and frustrating and so on here on this earth, there is an eternal life where none of those things are true, where it is all good. And so do we really believe it? We profess to believe it, right? That we believe that's what Jesus has secured for us. One of the evidences of how well we believe it is, can we really let go of our earthly treasure because we believe in exchange for that? There is stored up for us heavenly treasure. Well, that's a little bit harder test, isn't it? Where you put your money where your mouth is, because your treasure is in heaven, not on earth. So locate your treasure. Secondly, the second part of that assessment is identify your master. I'm jumping down to verse 24, and what I do want to mention is sort of just an acknowledgement here. These verses in between about if your eye is, you know, your eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eye is bad and your eye is good. That's a confusing passage, and I'm not just ignoring that, but again, in the interest of time, not spending a whole lot of time there, but I'll just say this is all related to this message. There's one message about our relationship to money. Store up treasures in heaven. Let God be your master, not money. And that whole passage in between is another illustration about even kind of a wordplay on how stingy or generous-minded we are. But anyway, down in verse 24, we get to this subject of identifying who is your master. Verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. So what rules your life? And this is why I said we have to be honest in our assessment here. Because what Jesus is saying is clear, right? It's not the verses, those middle verses there, not as clear. But what I'm saying, the basic message he's delivering here is clear. Our assessment of ourself might not be as honest as we need to be, but what rules your life? I ran across this quote by an author named Gordon Dahl, who said, this was actually in 1972, he wrote this book that had this quote, "We worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship." We worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. That is profound, beloved, and I was most struck by the fact that it was said 50 years ago. Because I find it to be really true today. For many Christians, worship is the most leisurely, elective, discretionary activity in our lives. Christians do it the way they want it, even will go looking for a church that offers it the way they want it. And they'll go there, in some cases, as often as it's convenient for them to go. In fact, sometimes they can't go because they got to play, right? Like, literally, sometimes. They've got recreational activity that they've worked hard at, and it sort of stands in the way of the worship. We worship our work. We work at our play. And we play at our worship. That is a statement, a reflection in some respect, of the things that we really love, of the things that rule your life. Because what rules your life is what you love. What you love, this is probably a clearer way of saying it, what you really love will rule your life. Not what you say you love, not what you're supposed to love. What you really love is the thing you will order your life around to pursue it. You'll make room for it. You'll push other things even to the margin to pursue what you really love. That's what rules your life. One of the implications of that is you don't need to have money in order to love it. You understand that? Like you don't have to have a lot of money in order to love money. Don't think it's just a rich young ruler. It could be the poor young pauper, right? Poor old pauper. You don't have to have a lot of money to love it, but you can still be in pursuit of it. And it can still rule your life, even if it always comes up short and you never lay hold of it. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income." This is also vanity. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. This is the rich young ruler's story. And it's the story for many of us here. Again, not necessarily because you would consider yourself rich or have a lot of it, but you've maybe found that to be true. It's very, very human to be inclined that way. In fact, I have confessed before, I've shared before, like it can be, Christmas can be approaching, or my birthday, I think particularly Christmas, where people would be asking me, "What do you want? Dad, what can I get you for Christmas? Stacy, what can I get you for Christmas?" I don't know. I don't want anything. And I'm hard to shop for. I've been told that. It's true. But what I find is somebody can give me a $50 gift card and there are $500 worth of things that come to mind to buy with it. You ever have that experience? Like I literally, honestly can't. If somebody asks me, I can't think of anything I want. But if I've got $50 on a gift card, there's $500 worth of stuff I can think of that I want to buy. And then whatever I decide on, I probably really need 70. You know, I got to add money to it. Now, the point is that just illustrates what Ecclesiastes is talking about. That he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. It's never enough. And again, ironically, like the rich young ruler, the more of it you have, in many cases, the less generous you become, not more. We might think of the widow's mite and that story that Jesus tells as well. One of the indications you love money, one of the indications that that is your master and that's what rules your life, is that you're never satisfied with how much you have. So on our spiritual health checklist and on our self-assessment, that might be one of the things that we're considering. You know, we read a couple of weeks ago about almsgiving. Again, Jesus just assuming when you give to the needy, just assuming that's a part of the life of a Christian or a disciple of Christ, a spiritual religious person even of Jews. But one of the reasons that almsgiving is such a vital discipline is because it involves choosing to let go of your money. Like one of the reasons it would be good to establish a pattern, a routine of giving away, even offerings beyond, you know, your tithe that you give to a local church or whatever, but the value of doing that on some routine basis is that you just develop into your life the habit of letting go of your money. Because it does take ownership of our heart. It's like kudzu or something around the heart. It's, you know, or ivy or whatever, some vining plant. It seems pretty good, although kudzu is a bad example because that, I don't know if there's anything good about kudzu, but anything of ivy or wisteria or some of these vining plants that might look nice, but they'll absolutely get away from you. And so you've got to routinely cut them back to keep them from just wrapping around your heart. And money will do that, and we need discipline in life that keeps it trimmed back. Giving is one of the ways that we can do that. Let me close with a few diagnostic questions. You could ask many others than these, and you could phrase these differently, but here are just a few that may be helpful. Number one, do you spend more of your mental and emotional energy attending to money, assets, and possessions, or to investing in God's kingdom? Do you spend more mental and emotional energy attending to money and assets and possessions, or to investing in God's kingdom? Number two, when you have extra money, do your thoughts turn to how you could give generously or how you could satisfy your own desires? Is your instinct, like mine with a $50 gift card, now I want $500 worth of things? It reminds me of desires I didn't even know I had, but now I want to satisfy them. Or is the instinct, is your thought turned to how can you give that away? Number three, do you measure your worth primarily by your relationship to God or by your financial standing and material assets? And again, we should entertain that question, even if we really think, I don't have any assets. What do you mean? Well, what are assets and what is money? I don't have any. You don't have to have it in order to still feel like it defines you in some way and that you want to acquire it because somehow your worth would be attached to that. And number four, how much is enough? How much is enough? Are you able to be content with what you have, or do you always feel compelled to be adding more to your income, possessions, or lifestyle? Would it even be possible for you to say, here's a ceiling I would put that I know when I think about retirement, I think about the inheritance I want to leave to my children or whatever. I know there's a ceiling on what I need to live out the rest of my life. And if God were to bless me beyond that, I'd be willing to give it all away. That's a very hypothetical, and it's not written in my notes, but it's related to how much is enough? How much is enough? Do you always feel compelled to add more to your income, possessions, or lifestyle? Well, I think Jesus would encourage us to ask ourselves questions like that, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you love money, it will rule your life, and if it takes over your life, you'll come to love it too. It works both ways. He's concerned with a heart that loves God with all our mind, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves our neighbor as ourselves, and believes that his everlasting kingdom is the real good life that we're giving ourselves toward. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word and its relevance always. We thank you, God, for this revelation to us. Many of us read it before. We know that it's true, and yet we know that it's always a struggle, or at least the temptation to love money and to prioritize earthly things. It's always there, lurking in the shadows, as it were. So we thank you for this reminder, God, and we just acknowledge we want our hearts to be totally devoted to you as our master. We want to love the things that you love. We want, Lord, our investment to be in your kingdom and the way that you're at work now on the earth, but also in view of what awaits us eternally. So, Lord, would you adjust our perspective, God, as we, by your Spirit, are just aware of ways that we need to confess and repent even today. Would you lead us to that place and do good toward us because of that? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.